Lord, as we come unto you tonight, it is with great thanksgiving and praise, Lord. Great thanksgiving and praise. When we think of the way, Lord, you've led us and answered prayer, just micromanaged so many things, Lord, and we are so appreciative of the way you do things, Lord. Just so great. So we have nothing but praise for you tonight, Lord. We pray for each household here, Lord, that there will be your presence and your will being done, that we may be prepared for all that is ahead. Oh God, help us and protect us, save us, keep us safe and healthy with our loved ones. And as we proceed tonight, Lord, we want to pursue your word and do your will. That's our desire. So Lord, you know what needs to be said and perceived. So we pray you'll help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I pray every day, and I pray on my, forget what you call this, we call that thing, Eddie, treadmill, and other things. The Lord speaks to me sometimes, and today, and even a couple of days ago, it was like an Old Testament prophet. Was like you read in Zephaniah and Jeremiah, and it was like, why do I see desolation? Why do I see blood? Why do I hear the thunder of war? And this went on and on like this, and it's because America has turned from her God. Boy, I tell you, here I was trying to pray for, you know, the needs of the family and the church and everything, and it's, why am I seeing these things? So it was really, really interesting. So I guess we're heading toward war, all right, major problems, but the Lord has assured me that if we will do his will and really serve him and mean business, he'll take care of us and our loved ones no matter what happens. Well, it's not to fear. It is to make sure that we are serving the Lord and not fooling around. Because it looks like, I mean, logically reading the paper, I can see the problem, and then praying, whoa. But I know the Lord has said he'll take care of us. Okay, let's look at John's, we'll start, we were in John 17:11. I guess of all the chapters in the Bible, I hold this one to be the holiest chapter. Jesus really came out with it here. We're in John 17, starting with verse 11. John 17, starting with verse 11. Okay. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Now, I'm going to need the King James here. There is simply, on verse 11 of the, maybe if you can show them side by side, if that's possible, vertically. It's just the a New International Version is just not anointed. It's just, I tried to make the best of it last week using other scriptures, but it's simply not anointed. The NIV is not anointed in this passage. But the King James is. And can you show the NIV side by side so I can see the difference? Do you have that capability up there? That's perfect. Okay, if you look at it, you'll see the great difference. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. It's not anointed. It's just not anointed. And I begin to think, well, you know, what is the problem with it? The problem is putting too much emphasis on the name of Jesus as such. And that's a religious thing. The power is not in the name of Jesus. The power is in Jesus. There's a big difference there. Because it's like the difference you see sometimes in these secular movies where they try to be religious and they'll have some monster and then somebody's coming out with a cross and holding it before the monster to drive him back. That's religion. There's no power in a little cross like that. There's no power in that. And at all. That's just a fetish. Nothing else. And it's the same way with the name of Jesus. It can be a fetish. In other words, you're trying to use the name without the man. And religion does that. They try to use the name without the man. So I think, now possibly the Greek will yield to the translation on the left is the NIV. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. The idea is the name. And it goes on in verse 12. Can you scroll it so that we can see verse 12 also? They get into it there. Bring up verse 12 so we can see 11 and 12 also, if you will.
17.
We're here. And you can see the difference here in the two translations. One is kind of trying to use the name as though there's something in the name apart from the person. And you remember what happened when when these Jewish exorcists tried to cast out devils in Jesus' name. And the devil said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" You know. You don't want to be trying to use the name as though, like a fetish, as though in and of itself something's going to happen. You have to have the man. And so I think the King James is very superior here. I don't feel any anointing at all on the other, so I've given up on it. Now in the King James in verse 11 it says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep to thine own name," that is through the name of God, but it's just different. It's not the power of the name as such. It's we are kept in God's name in that we belong to God. It's just not a fetish there. It's like I said last week in Ephesians 4, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And there is an anointing that I can feel in the King James, but definitely not in the NIV. "I kept them in thy name, those that thou gave me." Again, we have the wall between the church and the world. And Jesus did keep us in the name of God. Not in the self as he is a person, but because God sent him. "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept." Kept us by praying for us all night on the mountain, watching out for us spiritually, much as a pastor does, watching in prayer all the time for the people of the congregation. And then comes a very interesting expression. "None of them is lost but the son of perdition." And there the NIV is okay, except the one doomed to destruction, which is powerful, that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, that kind of statement is undemocratic. And it conjures up all kinds of things, like, did Judas have no power? Was he, from the time he was, he came from a village called Kerioth, that's why he's called Judas Iscariot, or from Kerioth, it was a village. And the idea was, when he was a little boy playing with a teddy bear, as he undoubtedly did, was he doomed to destruction? And it raises up all kinds of things. So I thought if we'd look a little bit tonight, starting in Romans. Now what we're thinking about is this, is Judas doomed, how does this work? I mean, how does this work? Is a person doomed to destruction so the scripture would be fulfilled? It's in the Psalms that talks about the betrayer, he that lifted up his heel against me. Alright, so let's look at Romans chapter 9 a little bit on this topic of God's election. We'll start with verse 6. It's really where the idea begins in Romans 9, 6. Now what we're talking about is predestination, election, foreknowledge, the sovereignty of God in our salvation. In other words, how sovereign is it that some are appointed to life and some are appointed to destruction? Just how does this sovereignty work in practical terms is what we're talking about now. In other words, did Judas really have a chance? And if so, how then could God judge him? If he brought him into the world, he'd be doomed. And where are we in this thing? So, Starting in verse 6 of Romans 9, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And that's an interesting concept. Not all who are Jews by birth are Israel. We need to know that's scriptural. Not all who are Jews by birth are Israel. Because it isn't the birth, it isn't the physical birth that makes you Israel, or makes a Jew Israel, or makes anybody Israel. Do you know what it is? It's the promise of God. It's the prophecy that goes forth. You understand that? The reason that the 12 sons of Jacob were Israel was because of the prophecy that went forth. And then it passed down through them, and the prophecy was over Israel when they were in Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they were God because of the spirit of prophecy. But there came a time in Isaiah when it says, though Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. So there came a time and when Israel, when everyone born of the stock of Abraham was not Israel. And then when Jesus, you remember what Jesus said to the Jews? You are of your father the devil, because you're doing the works of your father. So when we come to the Gentiles, the reason that we are part of Israel is because of the promise in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And because of that promise, we come into the olive tree. It's always by promise and never by the flesh. And that's what Paul is saying here. Isn't that interesting? All right. It says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And see, there was the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And they both came from Abraham. When you say, well, yeah, one came from the slave woman, that's true. But so did many, many of the sons of Jacob came through a maidservant. The sons of Jacob all came through four women, two wives and two servants. So there was, it wasn't because Hagar was, that isn't what made the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. It was because Isaac was born how? By promise, by the spirit of prophecy, the anointing, and that's the olive tree. See, the olive tree stands for the anointing. Anointing is olive oil, and so the olive tree means those who are anointed because of the promise. And so Ishmael was born, his father was Abraham, but the promise on him was that he'd be a wild man, which he has been to this day. So that's what Paul is saying here. It isn't because Isaac was born of Abraham's flesh. It was because he was born by promise. Okay? That is something, isn't it? Okay. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. That's what made it Israel. That's what made it the olive tree, the anointing. But not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father. Now, Rebekah had two children. Who were they? Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. All right. But you see, Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Election, which is synonymous with calling. Not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. And Paul made a big point of this, because remember, he's talking to the Jews. You can't be saved by the law of Moses. See, it's not by your works. It's not by your obeying the law of Moses that you please God. But it has to be by faith. Now, that's why the evangelical church has got into error. Because they say, if that's the case, then what? If it's by election, and if it's by faith, and if it's by grace, what then? How does evangelicalism, how do they deduce from that? Therefore, it doesn't matter what you do. Right? And that's why, because you can see, God has made the Bible so that if your heart is wrong, you can prove your point of view. He's deliberately done that. He could have made it so no one could possibly err. But he has, like Jesus said, he said, I speak in parables so that they don't understand and be converted and I would heal them. That is so hard for people. I was taught in Sunday school methods that Jesus spoke in parables so people would remember what he said. That's a humanism. It's democratic. It couldn't be that Jesus was hiding his meaning, but Jesus himself said, that's what I'm doing. I'll explain it to you, because it's given to you, but it's not given to them, and so they can't understand it. Now you've got to realize the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. And God does as he pleases. And you see, then we say he's unjust. But you see, who are we to say God is unjust? See? We say, well, I would like to say that if I think he's unjust. But the thing is that you don't know the whole picture. How many times have you judged someone or gossiped about someone only to find out your judgment was wrong? Have you ever done that?
Yes.
See, you thought you had the facts, but you didn't have the facts. And you rush to judgment. And it's that way about God electing people. We take the little bit of information that we have and say, God is unjust. But we know that's not true. We know if anybody's fair, it's God. So, that's where faith steps in. We say, Father, I don't understand. But after Calvary, I trust your love and your fairness. See, that's what Satan called into question in the very beginning, was that God was seeking Eve's good and Adam's good. See, he called into question God's intention and God's fairness. And he does to this day. Tries to get people angry at God. If God was a good God, then how come he let your child have some dreadful little disease or something else? And then people get angry at God, but they're not seeing the whole picture. They're not seeing it as God sees it at all. So faith bridges the gap. And we say, Father, I love you, I trust you, I don't always understand you, but you are my God and I love you and trust you, and that's for the duration, no matter what happens. And that's really the only way to approach God, because when you think how great God is, you know, who are we, little teeny nothings, to be calling into account his righteousness? Yes.
The scriptures like that God is no respecter of persons, and whosoever will come unto me, I will give them living water. There's many scriptures.
That's right. And they're in there for balance. We have to be careful when we say balance, because it isn't that one diminishes the truth of the other. That's one way of looking at balance. It's a balance in the sense of the whole picture of truth. And you have to take them both full bore. And our problem with that is not with the truth, it's with our inability to comprehend. If you keep that in mind, it won't bother you. Just say, Father, I know that I can choose God and go his way. And I know that you work by election. So I don't understand how they come together, but I know they do because you said it. You have to say amen to every word of God. And where denominations get in trouble is they take one... See, these are called seeming inconsistencies. They take one aspect of a seeming inconsistency and throw out the other. And that's why they're ready to get rid of James, because he doesn't fit their position. And you have to take James full bore, and you have to take Romans full bore, and say, I don't understand it, but they're both absolutely true. And I say amen to everything the Bible says, because otherwise you just got human reasoning going. So we make it, yes.
Yeah, well, it's like Esau and Jacob. When I first read that many years ago, the first thing that came to me was that God foreknew Esau's heart.
That's right.
He foreknew that Esau's heart was not, that God was not a priority. So when the Bible says here that Esau hated, I don't think of him as being that God didn't hate him. It's just that he hated the act of Esau not begetting what Esau had the right to.
Well, let's see how Paul explains it. And modify your thinking in terms of this. Okay? Modify your thinking in terms of this. Because I think that's partly true, but I'm not sure it's altogether true. So, modify it, and we'll all agree on whatever the scripture says, that's it, period. Okay? That's the ground rules. The Bible speaks. Okay. Even if we don't understand it perfectly. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls. So, the point Paul is making is that you can't. First of all, he's telling them you're not just a Jew because you were born a Jew, but you have to be of the promise. And then he's telling him you can't accomplish righteousness with God by works. It has to be from God's calling. Now, when you read, if you can review in your mind chapters 9, 10, and 11, you'll see when you get over into 10 and 11, he's talking about that some of the branches were broken off, and David's prophecy was fulfilled, and his prayer when he said, "Let their table be made a snare unto them." And he says, even at this time, there is a remnant according to God's grace. But he's not saying it's because some worked wickedly and some did not. He's not saying that. He's talking about something that's higher than that. He's talking about the sovereignty of God. You see, if you will read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and leave it lay as it is, it's very heavy into this. And I want to speak a little bit about sovereignty too, and don't let me forget, because God gave me wisdom to answer a brother that had written to me an email, a difficult question. I thought, how will I answer this? And boy, God gave me wisdom. I think I'll write it up in an essay about actualizing. God acts sovereignly, but then you have to actualize it. But anyway, all right, let's see what he says. And keep in mind, he's talking to Jews and he's telling them that you cannot do the job by your works. That isn't where it is. It's something else working here by election. Alright. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told. Alright, now, again, you can see how evangelical scholars who are not dumb and who are devout and want to please God deduce from that that our salvation is such a sovereign work that your works do not enter in, or your behavior does not enter in. You see that? Can you see how they could reach that conclusion? Can you see that? We're on verse 12. Can you see how it could be deduced from that you're saved by grace and by election? Those who teach that stress the sovereignty of God, that God's action in saving you was a sovereign move. Have you heard that, Colleen? And therefore, let's say that you go out and fornicate and whatever. It's regrettable, and you may suffer for it, but it cannot affect. And of course, they think of salvation, they mean one thing, going to heaven. It cannot affect that because salvation is a sovereign action on the part of God. By the way, the school, what's the name of the school where the kids go? Calvin is very strong on this. And Michael Porcelli, when he's over there, really took him to task on this. He's going strong and kind of started a revival over there. Because they're very strong in this. Aren't they, Martha? They're very strong. And this is really the bedrock of evangelical teaching is based on this concept. It's based on this concept. Then you say, well, how do you get out of that? And the fellow that wrote to me on the email this morning was very nice. I mean, these people, right, they're very nice. They're gentlemanly. At first they tell me how much they're enjoying and getting out of it. And then they raise it up, and his question was proper. And it reflected evangelical thinking. And he said, now you have said in one of these late essays that the law of Moses holds over us until such time as we reckon ourselves dead and are living a crucified life. And he said, actually, God did away with the law of Moses. That's a sovereign act on God's part, and it's nothing to do with whether we reckon ourselves dead or not. Now, can you see that? Isn't that clever? He wanted me to explain that, and I've just gotten up. I hadn't even had breakfast, and I was looking at the email in case something had to be done right away before I ate. The first thing I do is turn on the email and make sure there's not, you know, disaster has overtaken us. And I hit this. I hadn't even had my oatmeal. And I look at that. And I thought, oh Lord, I need an answer to that. So I went over and I started to fix my breakfast and all. And man, it just God poured it into me, and one part of my answer to him, and I think I'll put this up in an essay, was in 1 John, in the second chapter, it says that Christ died for our sins, but not only ours, for the sins of the whole world. Now that's a sovereign intervention of God. That's in 1 John, second chapter. He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's a sovereign action. So you could take from that everyone's sins are forgiven. You see that? But I said, you have to actualize. God moves sovereignly, but you have to actualize it by faith and obedience. Or it doesn't work. Right? It doesn't work because everybody in the world doesn't have their sins forgiven. Yet the Bible states they do. 1 John 2. So we know that a person's sins isn't forgiven until he... I'm using the term actualize. There's a term that they use in computers, and I can't remember it, but what they do, some of these places like Logos, the Bible thing, they send you everything, but you have to unlock it. You have to call them up or something and pay money to unlock it. It's already on your computer, but you can't use it. And what's the term for that, Mark? Do you know? It could be activation. Is that what's the buzz? I guess activate. Huh? I've never heard that one. Oh, you could call it activation. I call it actualization. In other words, it's already there. It's already on your hard disk. It came, but you can't open it until you pay the money. And what's kind of interesting, it's like that. God's sovereign move is kind of like that. It's already there, but you have to activate it by faith and obedience. So that was one illustration. Yes, Colleen?
Well, I think the confusing thing is that over and over, the teaching you keep hearing, though, is that you're trying to say you're arrogant enough that something you can do is comparable to the cross.
Sure. But remember,
that's just what you hear all the time.
That's right. But remember, that's all reasoning. It isn't Bible. And when people talk to me about things like that, I always get out of the philosophy and get by, and I say, but how do you explain this verse? Where if you do this and this and this, you won't inherit the kingdom. How do you explain that? You can't say it's not written to Christians. I mean, the book of Galatians is written to Christians. Come on. And if you're not happy with Galatians, you can go over to Ephesians. It says the same thing. You will not inherit the kingdom. It's obviously talking to the saints. But you see, people would rather philosophize. Like, if you're born again, how can you be unborn? Allegories like this. And so if you can move them out of that and into the scripture, but say, but look, the scripture's loaded with things. Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the church, you know, I will reward every one of you according to your works. I mean, it could not be clearer. But see, that if by philosophizing, you take an axiom, you take a verse like John 5:24 as an axiom, then you deduce. But you don't approach the Bible by deduction. You approach it by induction. That is, you you keep modifying your belief by bringing in verses, bringing in verses. You don't take one and deduce from it. That's how evangelicalism has got off, and that's how they maintain their philosophy. It's really philosophy. It's not Bible. Okay, so first I gave that one, and then I gave another one in Romans 8:4 that you all know, that says that that the righteousness of the law of Moses is imputed to us if we do not act according to the carnal nature, but according to the Spirit of God. So that's how you activate a thing that has already in your computer. It's already there. The potential of being free from the law of Moses is there, but then you have to activate it by, that's, by the way, is Romans 8:4. You have to activate it by turning aside from the carnal nature and following the Spirit of God. And if you don't do that, you're back under the law. And I explained to him the reason for that is because the law reflects the eternal moral nature of God and is in every person's conscience. And you can't do away with that. You can't. God didn't do away with the law of Moses. What he did was what? Transferred it from the tables of stone to the mind and heart of the believer. You never do away with the eternal moral law of God. So that was my response. And now that's not bad without even your oatmeal. But I knew it came from God. I mean, I'm not here taking credit for that. I mean, I just, when I saw the question, my mind was shut down. And then it was right there, you know. He died for the sins of all men in John and 1 John 2. But all men don't have their sins forgiven. It's in the computer. But they don't have their sins forgiven. So that's one part of the question that's being raised here. And the but there are other dimensions to it. For example, one of our favorites is Ephesians 2:10, which explains 2:8 and 9. Oh boy, Larry, when you and Ed get... Oh boy, I tell you, oh, I can just picture that. You better use wisdom. He has wisdom. He would every once in a while ask a question and then let it drop. Oh, this is going to be a riot. Ed and Larry and they can tell you all about it. But it's going to be a riot. It's going to be an absolute riot because they both have keen minds. You know, they're sharp and they get it. They know what's being said and they're able to reason. So, oh Lord, and I know Brian is too, but he wants to get it to graduate, you know. It's not like graduating if that's your purpose. But in any true institution of learning, if it's a true institution of learning, they will hear everything you have to say. And the purpose of a professor is not to indoctrinate you. It's to encourage you to grow in your, whatever way you're going to grow. It's to encourage you in that, and so that you can find your best and never to intrude on your reasoning. A good professor will explain different points of view, and then you pick and encourage you. And as long as you're not just not doing your homework, but if you're really in there humping, a good professor will never, never, never. And I taught college and high school and everything down to music to kindergarten kids. I know a little bit about education. And a good teacher works with the flow. They don't try to cram something down your throat and penalize you if you don't believe. If they've got a good reason for what they believe, cheer them on. So any good school will do that. So anyway, that's the way that goes. But I keep losing my... I was onto something here I want to explain to you. Yeah. So if you look at that, you know, everybody knows 2:8 and 9. You know, by grace you say, not of works, blah, 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 blah. Okay, that was one of the first verses the navigators gave me to memorize. But look at the next. They never give you verse 10. Never. Never. Verse 10, as far as they're concerned, is a non sequitur. Has nothing to do with anything. But it explains 8 and 9. How does it explain 8 and 9, Martha? She's cooking on it. How does it play in 8 minutes? Yes?
It summarizes by saying that we were created for the
work. It tells you why God called you. That's why he elected you. So if you say he elected me, and therefore I don't have to do good works, whoa, you missed the whole point. And of course we know that from Israel. Israel was a chosen nation. Israel of the Old Testament was a chosen nation. God's sovereign power came down and called them out of the world so they would do good works. Not so that they wouldn't. And it's the same way with Christians. He saved us out of the world so we'd be the light of the world by our good works. So you can see two things. You can see why evangelicals believe as they do. And you can also see the terrible damage that it has done. This simple error. And it comes from not using the whole Bible, but taking a couple of verses and creating a philosophy. That's what caused it. Unwilling to face the seeming inconsistencies and accept them full bore, and then stirring in a little bit of humanism and stirring in a little bit of trying to keep people happy so they'll come to church. But I don't say that to impugn their reputation, because many of these scholars are iron men of God. I tell you, they're just as holy as anybody you'd ever want to see. But they do that in spite of their teaching. And when it comes down to the average person, they don't have the iron that these leaders and scholars have. And they figure, when they get tempted and everything, and they figure, well, my teacher said that it doesn't matter that much, and so they sin. So the churches are full of sin. So I don't mean by any way to impugn the integrity of the scholars. It's just they're mistaken. So, and who among us can't be mistaken? All right. But by him who was called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now there, Emily, I think you get into a little bit of foreknowledge there. I don't think God was compelling that the older serve the younger, but was just announcing that fact. Now, whether God knows all about us before we're born, I expect he does. And I expect, the Bible says we're predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. However, that can get back into works backward by saying, well, God knew we were going to do good works, so we end up being saved by works. So we got to be careful of that. And Paul is pointing out there's another element working here. Yeah. Well, possibly. But remember, when you say something like that, you got to have a verse. You got to something say, thus saith the Lord, because otherwise you're concluding. And that's what's caused the problem in the first place. Well, let's see what he said. No, I wouldn't disagree with that. I'm not smart enough to know the whole thing. Just as it is written, now this is interesting, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hate him. Now that's hard for us, because we believe fundamentally that God loves everybody, but that's not scriptural. God's really more of a person than he is an equation. Alright. What then shall we say? Now see, here's the conclusion of a human being, even back in the first century. Is God unjust? Is this what we're saying? God is not fair? Is that the conclusion? If he's going to say to one guy, I hate you before the guy's born? One for the Greeks, isn't it, Tony? That's one for the Greeks. Talk about with their little cups of coffee that would kill you if you drank it. All right, now, Turkish coffee. What then shall we say? Not at all. So then Paul explains why God is not unjust. And this is a corker. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Period. It therefore does not depend on man's desire or effort. Whoa. All right. But on God's mercy. And by mercy there, Paul means that God has chosen, if you take a great house and a potter is making vessels out of clay, he's going to make some like flower pots that are cheap. And he makes some a rich lady, I was in her house when she had what she called a pern. Has anybody ever heard of a pern? It's a very fancy vase. And I remember it because there was a preacher in the house and he was tired. It wasn't me. Oh, boy, thank God. And he knocked it over and it smashed her pern. And it was worth $700. Well, anyway, that was made out of clay, you know, just like a flower pot. And that's what Paul is saying here. If he chooses to make one a flower pot out of clay, and one's a flower pot and another one's a pern, why, he's the potter. And you can't push it back that. You can't reason around and go too much past that without getting humanistic and leaving the scripture. Yeah.
Also a scripture or a verse which grace believers would use against works?
Oh, sure. Oh, sure. And when you get into Calvinism, you get into election. Well, old Presbyterianism, for example, you get into election so strong that people would say, and I've told you before, Stan has heard my jokes and my anecdotes so long, it's a marvelous guy less, but he does somehow. So I'll say again, Stan's probably heard this about five times. But the illustration that stood out to me was the lady that wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. And her name was Harriet Beecher Stowe. Well, her father's name, he was a preacher called Lyman Beecher. Well, he was one of the great, he was called by some the last of the great Presbyterian ministers. Now, these men were scholars. I mean, whoa, big time. And they were so, he was so entrenched in this idea that you had nothing to do. Salvation was by a sovereign election of God, that Harriet Beecher, his daughter, before she married Mr. Stowe, who also was a preacher, that was a preacher's family, by the way. They were very active in the United States in the abolition of slavery. Her brother was Henry Ward Beecher, who used to hold auctions in New York to demonstrate the evils of slavery. And of course she wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which started the Civil War. And she wrote it as a series of visions. Did you know that? God would give her a vision, she'd write it down and give her another vision. That's how Uncle Tom's Cabin was written. And it started the Civil War. Eliza Crossing the Ice and all, if you've ever read it. It was very interesting, the part that Christians have played in the abolition of slavery and other good works. Well, that being as it may, she sat in her dad's church and she had never felt what they call grace. They had some words for it, but the idea was tears had to come and you had to have a sensation or you weren't saved. That meant you weren't elected. You had no free will and did not enter in. And you get it right from here. You know, Jacob have I left. So she figured she was Esau. And she sat there for years. And finally, one day, she was listening to her dad preaching. And tears came to her eyes. And she knew that she was elected. And that's how strong, that's called Calvinism. And the opposite, of course, is Arminianism. And the funny thing is, they're both correct. They're both correct. They're both based on the scripture. Arminianism teaches, from Jacob Arminius, teaches you can just choose to be saved and be saved. Calvinism teaches that it has to be by sovereign election. And then both are scriptural. Isn't that one's right and the other's wrong? Or one's almost right and the other one's almost wrong? It's not the case. You have to take these seeming inconsistencies full bore. If you don't, you're playing games with God's word. Is the amen. You have to say amen to God's word. And the fact that you don't believe it has nothing to do with anything. Someone gave this illustration, which is not biblical, but it's kind of handy, that if you picture a mountain, and if you're on one side of a mountain, that's all you can see. If you're on the other side of the mountain, that's all you can see. But as you begin to ascend the mountain, up like this, you can see more and more of the mountain until you're at the very top. You can see the entire mountain. And I think as you grow in the Lord, these things that seem at first to be irreconcilable, when you get to the top of the mountain, you look at it and say, well, of course, it's by divine election. Of course you can choose. Whoa! That way, you're a believer in what's called a plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. You believe in that the whole thing is inspired. And that's an evangelical expression. The plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Particularly the received text from which the King James was translated. The NIV was translated from Westcott and Hort, which came from the Vatican, and so some suspect it. All right, but I found it to be one of the most understandable translations, so I use it. It does not verse. Boy, poor Judas. We're talking about Judas here. All right. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, do you see how this is analogous to Judas kind of thing? God is saying to him, I used you for this evil purpose, to cause this commotion in Egypt till it was destroyed. Right? Yeah. All right. Therefore, whoa, here's the conclusion. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now there, the fish is in the fire. And you want to see something funny, you want to see the scholars interpret that. You talk about a pretzel factory. They cannot live with that. That God would harden Pharaoh's heart. So what you have to do is just say that verse is not inspired. There's no way out of it. I mean, it stares you in the face. It kind of reminds you of Jephthah's daughter. Now the Bible says his vow was he'd make her an offering to God. And the Bible says he did what he vowed. You won't hear anybody doing it. They say what it meant was she could never marry. We're a soft generation. We're a soft generation. We cannot accept what the Bible says when it comes against humanistic values. So if you're going to say amen to the word of God, you say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Amen. Do I understand it? And how God can be fair and just? No. But then the problem is not with the Bible, it's with my inability to understand God. I understand a lot more than I did when I was in Bible school. Alright? And it has to do with this activating. It has to do with this activating. But you see, activating leaves your free will intact. See? Judas could have chose not to steal out of the bag. God didn't make him steal out of the bag. See? Pharaoh could have chose to go along with it. Pharaoh made that choice. But behind that was God's sovereign purposes. And you want to remember, Philippians says, God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you say, well, I'm free to choose, are you? Or is that choice coming from somewhere else? Right? Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father sent me, draw him. But you say, I decided on Jesus. I decided on Jesus when it was presented to me. But the Bible says that God was behind that choice. So no man can ever stand before God and say, you made me sin. But the fact remains that God is so great. He is the one working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And yet, you make the choice. That's a little hairy, isn't it? Emma's hand was first.
I'm just kind of confused what the message is, because as I understand God, God is good. He is good. He'll make things good. And he has no prejudice.
So he has no what?
He is not prejudiced.
No. How could God be prejudiced when he made everybody?
Well, he's not prejudiced about, you know, goodness to any particular person and not goodness to another. So when we read these scriptures, my common sense says, take the one Jacob I love and Esau I hated. So my common sense is, now why did God hate Esau? From what I know from Scripture, I can come up with an answer to that.
Okay.
then when you come further down, he talks about using using Pharaoh. Why did he choose to use Pharaoh? He already knew the attitude of Pharaoh's heart. And he uses all things. He uses Satan. He uses bad attitudes, good attitudes.
Well, that's good, and it shows that you have a good heart, Emily, but it isn't what it says.
God is love. You know. So I'm just saying, out of the context of other scriptures, I believe these scriptures have to be understood.
That's fine.
In all fairness. And
that's fine.
So consequently, I think throughout the Word of God, that when we come to the conclusion that God is good, God is all just, He's all merciful, etc., then we come to the conclusion why He did these things.
And it boils down to works.
No, to the attitude of the heart. I always see it as the attitude of the heart.
I see. Well, that's all right. Don't lose it. Don't lose it, Tony.
The thing that I have in mind is always when the situation that just comes on is that people or some of us, we try to, there's no formula. There's nothing as fancy. We try to pattern what the Lord says, and that doesn't work because, you know, we don't know the mind of God. And He might say in one verse that this, and then the other verse he says something, somewhere else he says something contradictory, and we try to patent it and make a formula out of that, and that's where it doesn't fall short.
It's best to take it as it is. It's best to just take it as it is and let it distill. Audrey?
I've been to Sunday school at the church for years, you know, so I had it all figured out. And the Lord, not too many years back, said, "Your ways are not mine." And I said, "What do I do?" And He said, "Learn not from me." And I thought, what have I been doing for 50 years? You know, we justify ourselves. But I'm learning that my sense of justice is not accurate. My sense of wrong is not accurate. My sympathy and my empathy are not accurate. I have to find what God, and to look at a situation and say, "I don't understand that," and begin to teach me from it. And, you know, it's like Samson when God wanted to stir up and he had a cause with the Philistines. He raised up an issue so that he would be able to activate Samson to do what he did, to get Samson going. It wasn't just an arbitrary, unilateral, "Oh, Samson, go down and destroy them." He sought a cause, the scripture said. He sought a cause.
Yes.
God is like that. He waited until the Canaanite iniquity was full before He allowed the destruction. Yet He knew the destruction and time for it was coming. And I believe in Pharaoh's case that there were things we just don't know. We don't know, but He used those things and He knew the hardening, but He had to produce the hardening in the heart. And every time we turn away from God, every time we say no, every time we make these choices, and things happen within us. And we may end up like Judas with a little box, and it's a big thing that has caused us, you know, irreparable damage. And one of these scriptures back that said, from the beginning, God had this in mind and knew what He was working with. But my favorite is the Syrophoenician woman who, you can transcend all of these rules and turn your heart toward God in faith and receive a divine exception. And, you know, God just drew her away and said, "You know, if the bread isn't for you, it's the children's bread, you're a dog." She just kept coming in and she received. And so there's always the whosoever will. And there's always the opportunity, even in the elect. You know, we can be elected and I'm right up there and, really flip off.
Let someone take your crown. Absolutely.
It works both sides because God is just. God is loving. God does know. He does understand. And His faithfulness to us is incomprehensible. But it doesn't matter. And as we, just one last thing, as we started talking about this tonight, I thought, you know, I have a child, I take it to the store, it steals something. I come home and I say to that child, "Thou shalt not steal," but it doesn't really matter because mommy and daddy will pay the price. We'll go back and pay the store and it won't matter because I know you just could not resist the temptation. That isn't how we deal with nonsense with our children. We really sit them down and say, this is something we don't do. You know, the laws of society, as well as God, are against it. It's our responsibility to train. You don't do that. And how we mitigate it with the store is another issue. But the point is, the child is held responsible. We are held responsible with the others. We never, in practical terms, say to our children, it doesn't matter what you do. And God never, in practical terms, says to us, it doesn't matter what you do. He has made a provision, teaching, training, coercing, punishment even when necessary, as we do as parents. That's why he has the trail of the family and the parent. I'm excited. It's so simple.
It really is.
So simple, you know. And it grows out of that parent caring. And it grows out of that child has a future. And all of these things are important, and the wisdom of the parent is beyond the comprehension of the child.
But you know, even at the Last Supper, Jesus gave Judas 5 occasions to repent. 5 situations at the Last Supper, and he didn't do it. So, I mean, that tells me that God says, don't do this. Don't do this. Repent. But finally, Satan entered into Judas at a particular point. But up until that time, God was working with him. There's 5 situations when you study that Last Supper that Jesus kept saying to him, the one that, look, this one, the one that, and he was giving him the opportunity to say, don't do it.
I think one thing that's important, because I want to keep this practical for us to remember, is none of us knows really what God has decreed concerning us. See, that's the thing to remember. And I think one of the problems with evangelical teaching is that it leaves a spirit of lightness and assurance on the people that is not really grounded in fact. It's a sense, what I call the Bible bookstore spirit. It's a kind of a silly, sloppy, you know, everything's fine, and it's not. It's a false sense of security. We need security, and we have security if we do what God says. But you see, none of us know. We don't know what God has spoken about us from the foundation of the world. We don't know that, and so we have to come as though it's all up to us. That's the way we have to approach it, as though the whole thing depends on us. And all, but we have to remember the Bible says, be careful to make your calling and election sure. Don't let any man take your crown. And that's the problem with the teaching of eternal security and so on. It gives people a feeling that, well, I'm elected and it'll all come out in the wash. This feeling, it's going to be okay. And that is not a New Testament attitude at all. Because it says, work out your salvation how? Absolutely. Yes?
And what you said there, in fear of losing your crown, maybe it's an explanation that if someone who perchance wasn't given that calling, did the race of faith and endurance, may actually attain the crown because they did the works of what God wanted from you. And here's a person who did it just out of pure perseverance, did the works.
I believe it. And then when it's all in, and all the chips are in, it will be shown that you were the guy that God picked out in the first place. See, it's that integration that it's hard for us to see how that works. Because to us it seems like, well boy, you know, I've been faithful to God, and I've done His will, and it's been very difficult at times, but I've stuck it out, and here I am. And then God will say, well, I put that in your heart. That was what I called you from the foundation of the world. But to us, it looks like a couple of times I've come right up to the edge of the cliff. It's a wonder I didn't fall off. How about you? But I didn't. And I could say, well, you know, hurrah for me. But the truth of the matter is, where did that desire, where did that fight come from? The fire in your belly to keep going, keep going. Keep pushing the envelope. Keep pressing on with God. Where did that come from? That came from God. That's a calling. It's a calling. But but God continually reminds you, as Emily said, He's no respecter of persons. If I then turn around and say, well, this is great, I've done this good, but I deserve to retire and go around the country and never mind, what I might have contributed further or anything, but my wife and I deserve, to spend a couple of years looking at the scenery. And God will say, wait a minute, I didn't tell you to do that. I didn't give you permission to do that. And so, you remember the lesson in Ezekiel, that if the righteous man forsakes his righteous way, none of his righteousness will be remembered. And it's the same way with the wicked man. If he turns from his wickedness and starts doing righteousness, none of his wickedness will be remembered. And that's the way God is. It's always today. It's always today is the day of salvation. And you can't say, well, I served God for 15 years and I deserve a break. Because God says, this night your soul is going to be required of you. Now where are you? See? And that slice comes down and you were caught off guard. That's where it comes in. He's no respecter of persons. He's not going to favor you. In fact, the righteous, it says, speak unto Israel in Jerusalem in Isaiah 40 that she received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Double for her sins. So, God is no respecter of persons in that situation. I think we've gone that about as far as we can. All right, but look at Paul's conclusion after hardening and hardening. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? And notice now, and this is critical, this point is critical. Paul did not go into a reason, as we've been doing here, about how that could be and God still would be just. Now notice that. He did not say, let me explain to you how God can still be loving and harden Pharaoh's heart, or God can still be just and harden Pharaoh's heart. He didn't go into that. And I think that's very significant. And I think Paul's answer was from the Spirit of God. And I think God wants us to have that concept in us that Paul gives us here. He said, when you say to me, well then why does God blame us for who's resisting his will? But Paul's response is, but who are you to talk back to God? So if God says in his word, and he does, I harden Pharaoh's heart, and you say, well, then nobody can, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter what we do. Pharaoh was licked from the beginning, and that's not fair. And then Paul doesn't try to show the fairness of it. He does not try to show the fairness of it. He appeals to God's right as a creator to do as he will with anybody and not be held to account for it, just like a potter. And that's why I can go so far with the reasoning and all, and I won't question it because how do I know? But if we're going to be strictly scriptural when we're dealing with God's ways with people and his election and how he chooses Jacob and rejects Esau, etc., and so on, we're finally brought back to this thing, God's the potter. Then he doesn't have to answer to you and me about fairness. There's no other way out of it. At least what the Bible says. Alright, who are you to talk back to God? In other words, you're being sassy. What are you saying, how can you do this and how can you do that? I'll do anything I please. God says that in the scripture. I'll do anything I please. Nobody's going to resist me. I make up my mind to do something, I'll do it. You just have to either believe in my love and my fairness or chuck it. Does not the potter have the right to make... Now, let me ask you a question. Does a potter... Well, most of us have never said... Have any of you ever been to work on a potter's wheel at all? Have you all tried that in school where you roll up the little worms of clay and then wrap it around and then get it on the wheel and shape it and all? Okay, well, picture that in your mind. And let me ask you a question. Does a potter have a right to make out of the same lump of clay some for a noble purpose and some for common use? That is, a pern and a vase. Does he have a right to do that? The question now is, does God have the right to make one person one way and another person another? That's a question. Does he or doesn't he? Well, see, if he does, that ends the discussion. Because even if, whether we can figure it out or whether we can't, Once we say God has that right, then it ends all discussion. If he wants to make one person one way and another person another way, he has the power to do that. Because he's a father. Yes?
The same on the plate. He makes one this way and one another. It's not like he takes the sample clay over here and makes it bad and the sample clay over here makes it good. The source was the same clay. It was his decision to make one way or another.
It was interesting. I thought of that.
And he says one is better than the other. How does that work?
So the issue, the central issue in this whole thing about predestination, when we're talking about fairness, is does God have the right to do that? And if he has, and I think we all agree that he certainly does, I mean, who's going to resist God, you know? God is God, and he made us, and we can't shake our fists and say you're not being fair or democratic. If God has the right to make what he wants to, then whether or not we understand it is not too significant. It would be nice if we did, but in the long run, God's God, period. And just thank God, as I do, that we're not like most of the world, ignorant of God, running around to our own passions. And why is that true? Why is it true? Now, there's Larry back there. He's the same as me. And Stan and Tony and Ed and all the rest of us here and the women too. Now, you know as well as I do, if God had not intervened in your life, you'd be off. I swear, with my disposition, I'd be dead by now. I have no doubt of it because of some of the stupid things I have done since I was little. The first thing I started to do was playing around and trying to get the dictionary to find out how to make nitroglycerin. I mean, that was the way I operated. And it is a sheer miracle of God that I didn't blow up myself in the house. Oh, the crazy things I did. I'd put 38 caliber bullets, push them down in the mud, and then shoot the primer with a BB gun. You know, that's kind of stuff. Oh, Lord, I love that. I was into that kind of thing. So, I told you before Sunday that I love guns. So when I got, so that's why I joined the Marine Corps. When I got in the Marine Corps and they ended basic training, they said, what kind of work do you want to do in the Marine Corps? I put down sniper school. I put down sniper school. That's what I want to do. I want to go on sniper school. Well, at that time, England had invented radar, and the United States was in a crash course, and I had 4 years of math in high school, so they were trying to make radar technicians in a big hurry and get a mess of them, you know, because that was the coming thing. So they stuck me in radar in electronic school because of the math background, so I didn't get to go to sniper school. So I met a fellow in there, his name was Armin Volturno, his name is tattooed on my arm, Chip Volturno, and we were buddies in those days when men could be buddies without, you know, all this other junk. So we were good friends. I mean, we were real close, Jonathan and David kind of thing. And we were totally unlike. He was an Italian from Pittsburgh and a semi-pro boxer and a gymnast. But we just hit it off, me and Chick. So anyway, we decided enough of this electronics. So we were thinking about, you know, where the action was. Well, the action in those days was in field telephone. They had about 80% casualties because they would leave the battleship, go up on the shore, and then radio back to the battleship where the shells were hitting. And the casualties at that time in Okinawa, Tarawi, Ujima, and all were very high. So down we go to the sergeant to volunteer for field telephone. And you know what? Chick got chosen, and they put me back in school. Oh, Lord. And my buddy. So, but you know what that was? That was God's hand. He didn't want me shooting anybody. And I had the highest score in my platoon in boot camp with a rifle. Well, some of these guys were from New York, you know. All they knew about was zip guns. Here I'd had rifles and pistols and everything else from the time I could remember. So it so happened. So I was eligible for sniper school. But you could see God's hand. See, that was God's hand. I was trying to get myself killed and go out in a blaze of glory. I wasn't married. Our family had broken up. There was nothing there, nothing to go back home to. And I just wanted a little glory. If I died, I'd die, big deal. So anyway, it wasn't courage, believe me. There was some kind of nuts, crazy, unthinking thing. That does not make a good soldier, by the way. A good soldier is cautious. But anyway, that was it. I was young but you see God's hand? He didn't want me shooting somebody. He didn't want me getting one of those beautiful rifles that they had with the heavy bore and the telescopic sight up in a tree. You know, you could shoot out a squirrel's eye at 200 yards. He didn't want that. He did not want that. And if it, you know, and the idea at that time becoming a minister, what's that got to do with guns? Minister? Whoa! Who are you talking about, Lord? But he knew what he was doing. And when I got saved, I would tell you, that was a sovereign action of God. And it was with you too. And the reason I'm not dead now is because God. You say, well, you made the choices. Yeah, but who was behind those choices? So God makes one vessel one way and one another. He is God. And I thank him that I'm not a vessel to dishonor. And I know it's not because of my works. How about you? Do you know it's not because of your good judgment works and iron character that you're not a vessel unto dishonor? I know with me, the only reason I'm not a vessel unto dishonor is because the potter chose. I have no Christian family that was praying for me. No, no reason except for God's sense of humor that I'm standing before you tonight. Yeah, and I won't even get mad because it's true. It's because he chooses whomever he wishes. And if God does that, then who gets the glory? And no one can say, I was better than him, and that's why I'm here in God's presence. And isn't God fortunate that I'm here? But you were a naughty boy. And if you had been good like me, and had, you know, and was like me, you'd be up here where I am. But you chose to do what you did, and so you've got it coming. So just live with it. Isn't it the truth? And I have to stand before God and say, Lord, you know, I tried to get myself killed, and everything else is a mess growing up, and here I am preaching the gospel. God, you've got a sense of humor. So, everything you're going to bring before God in that day, you're going to have to recognize it wasn't you. You did not choose me, Jesus said in John 15. Do you know that verse is in there? You got John 15 coming through. We're about through here. John 15, that's a good one to see at this point. Because old Judas, you know, I'll tell you guys, Judas was not not completely rotten. How do we know that? Huh? As soon as the devil left him, he said, I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And threw the money away. He never got to keep the money at all. He threw it at him. The same way with the man in hell. You remember what he said? He wasn't even thinking of himself. His brothers. Go warn my brothers. There was good there. There was good there. So we'll never be able to stand before God and say, we were more righteous, we were better than Judas, or we were better than the rich man. We can't say that. We say with a man from New England, the judge, when he was looking at the criminal being led away to be hung, what did he say? There, but for the grace of God, go I. So do you see the balance between predestination and then the activation of the sovereignty is there. There's no question. But if you don't activate it, it isn't going to work. It doesn't work sovereignly. It's given sovereignly. It doesn't work that way. But your will to activate that, it is God who works in you to will and then to do His good pleasure. And that balance, you have to have it if you're going to be an overcomer. John 15, where is it? You have verse 15. You did not choose me. He said to his disciples, you did not choose me. The potter. God brought those disciples to Jesus. All you gave me I have kept. The potter. He did not choose me. He said, nothing to glory about. I chose you. Didn't choose you to go to heaven. What did I choose you to do? Bear fruit. That fruit, which comes from mature Christians, by the way. You don't bear children when you're a teenager, hopefully. Otherwise, you've got kids begetting kids, and where does that go? A mature Christian bears the fruit of the image of Christ in other people. And that's why we were chosen not to go to heaven without doing good, but to bear the image, the moral image of Jesus Christ in other people. And that's why we were chosen. And we can only do it as we're mature and married to Christ, because it's the interaction of Christ in us when we're ready for childbearing that brings forth the image of Christ in other people. Did we manage to keep any kind of a reasonable balance in this difficult area? All right, shall we stand? Well, let's thank God that He chose us to be a vessel unto honor. Be thankful for that tonight. You could be out in a bar somewhere. You could be God knows where. In a ditch somewhere, murdered. But it's God's goodness that you're here. And I'm here. Just praise and thank Him for that. The potter chose you. Chose you to be a vessel unto honor. And that's why you're here. Why I'm here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. We know you chose us so that we could lift up holy hands unto you without wrath or doubting. In a world that is sick with sin, your priesthood offers holy sacrifices of praise unto you, Lord, to salt the earth and make it acceptable to God. And that's our calling. You have chosen us, Lord. We'd be God knows where if you hadn't chosen us. In our wild Adamic nature. You did that, Lord, from your own inscrutable purposes, the potter. Blessed be your holy name. Now, Lord, given the fact that you have given this unspeakable gift, help us to activate it, Lord. Help us to activate it by faith and obedience. By faith and obedience, that which you have already placed in us, to activate it by faith and obedience, that we might fully grasp that for which we've been grasped. Thank you for that, Father, and thank you. We have the privilege out from mankind to know you, to love you, to see the Lamb of God on the cross, and to be saved. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for that. Now help us to mature until we can bear fruit and make your heart glad and fulfill the reason for our being chosen. Grant us that, Lord. Grant us that, Lord. Grant us that, Lord. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Now I pray your richest blessing on each one. Give them especially good night's sleep and safety on the highway, Lord, as they leave this place. But thank you for the answer and bless the homes, their homes in Jesus' name. Amen.